We'll turn to the book of Obadiah, which means servant of the Lord. It's one single chapter in the Old Testament. It's the fourth of the minor prophets after Amos, before Jonah. It is within what the section that we traditionally label the pre-exilic prophets. That's the prophets who prophesied before the exile of Judah into Babylon. I mentioned last time that we don't really know the exact time that Obadiah was written. Either it was long before Judah's exile or around the time of the exile. The exact date is not important. But what we do know about Obadiah's prophecy is that he is announcing judgment on Edom, which is Israel's closest neighbor to the south. And their proximity to Israel is more than just geographic. Judah and Edom are physical brothers. Judah, coming from the patriarch Jacob. Edom, coming from the twin brother Esau. Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers. The struggle between Israel and Edom begins back in the womb of their mother Rebekah. Jacob comes out second. He's born the supplanter, Jacob, the deceiver, who grabbed the heel of the firstborn Esau, and so began this struggle between these two nations. Later in life, Esau despised his birthright. Jacob, the secondborn, exchanged the birthright of Esau, the firstborn, for a bowl of red lentils. And Esau ultimately led to the Edomites, and the jealousy that existed as a result of God's sovereign choice of the son Jacob over Esau continues throughout history as we see this continual struggle going on. It appears occasionally throughout the Old Testament in Numbers 20 when Edom refuses safe passage to Israel when they come out of Egypt. It appears in Psalm 137 where Edom calls for the destruction of Jerusalem. In Joel chapter 3, they exercise violence against Israel. In Amos chapter 1, they take Israel captive. And then when Israel is returning back after the exile, or after Israel is taken away to exile, there's certain Israelites that escape. And those Israelites are ultimately captured by Edom, and Edom returns them over to the enemy. So we have this battle going on. Very early on in Israel's history, the prophet Balaam was called upon to curse Israel. And instead of cursing Israel, the only one he could curse was Edom. He said, among his prophecy, he said these words, "Edom will be the possession of Israel." And that obviously was fulfilled later on as Edom ended up having to move into the border of Israel from the south. Obadiah is prophesying centuries after Balaam, but he says the very same thing. He prophesies the utter ruin and demolition of the nation of Edom that is going to take place some 200 years after he prophesies it. This is a clear example in the Bible of predictive prophecy. It's fulfilled literally in history. First, during the time of Israel's captivity under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Edom is crushed. Later, King Cyrus, the same Cyrus who issued the decree to release Israel, to go to Jerusalem and restore Jerusalem, that same King Cyrus conquered Edom. Later on, again, the Maccabees, during that period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Maccabees crushed Edom, and then finally, once and for all, Edom is wiped out of history after 70 AD with the capture of Jerusalem. So let's look at our text now. We left off in verse 15 last time. That's just a summary of a little history. But let's look at verses 15 through 21. Verse 15. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape and shall be holy. And in the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor from the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in the Sepharad shall possess the cities of Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdoms shall be the Lord's. So just by way of review, so you catch up where we are in verse 15, this is the vision of Obadiah the prophet. It can be divided into four parts. First in verses 1 through 9, which is the announcement of the judgment on Edom. So look back at verse 1, summarized in verses 1 or 2, the announcement of the judgment on Edom. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. In these first few verses, Obadiah also reveals the root sin. Why was Edom being judged? The root sin is pride. We see this in verses 3 and 4. He says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Those who soar aloft like the eagles, though your nests are set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. In Obadiah, we see this general attitude of gloating and boasting and pride in the nation of Edom. And that's the groundwork for God's judgment against them. Pride comes, and then the fall. Keep your place in Obadiah. I want to look back and just revisit this a bit, this idea of pride and the fall. Go back to Isaiah chapter 2. We talked again last time how God hates pride. He judges the proud. He chastens us as Christians because of our pride. It is an affront to God. It raises itself up against him. And here's how God deals with the proud. Look at Isaiah 2. We'll read verses 12 to 21. Isaiah 2, 12 to 21. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. And it shall be brought low against the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains and against the uplifted hills, against the high towers, against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish and against the beautiful craft. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in the day. Verse 18, and the idols shall utterly pass away. The people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the hills, and before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. God will relentlessly judge human pride. 100 out of 100 times, pride comes, and then the fall. There's no exception. And often it is sudden. Psalm 64, the psalmist makes this very clear in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. He says this in Psalm 64, They hold fast to their evil purposes. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, but it says, but God shoots his arrow at them and they're wounded suddenly. They're brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. God is faithful. He is faithful to judge the wicked, and that judgment will come suddenly. God is also faithful to chasten us for our pride. I think of the, most notably, the Apostle Paul, who was given the thorn in the flesh. And that thorn in the flesh was given to him, he says, so that I would not become conceited because of the great revelation that was given to me. In Obadiah, the prophet is announcing that God is going to humble the nation. He's going to humble them for their pride, but not just the pride in general, but specifically a pride that is against the people of God, a pride that is directed in boasting against the people of God, the apple of God's eye, the nation of Israel. And this is made clear in the second section of Obadiah in verses 10 to 14. I'm just going to look at two verses, verse 10 and 12, back in Obadiah now. Look at verse 10, and then we'll look at verse 12. Verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. And then verse 12, but do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. So it's one thing to boast, and then it's another thing to boast against the people of God. And when you boast against the people of God, you're touching the apple of God's eye. He is the defender of his people. Vengeance, God says, is mine. And he will bring to retribution all who boast against his people. For if we're boasting against his people, we are boasting against him. You don't offend the bride without offending the husband. And God shows his nature as a true husband here, a true husband who loves his wife and desires to uphold her reputation. We see this beautifully illustrated in the physical marriage of Mary and Joseph. Even before they were married, when Joseph thought that it was possible that Mary had conceived out of wedlock, he sought to protect her, to put her away quietly. He could have exposed her. He didn't want her reputation exposed. And I don't understand, to be honest, husbands who seem to be eager to expose their wife's sins. To me, it is the most unloving thing that you can do. Here, the example of God is Israel is sinful, they're rebellious, but God is her husband. And he's going to defend her honor. God is chivalrous. He doesn't expose our sins, but he's patient toward us. He doesn't want to bring us to shame, perishing in shame. So having now completed that first 14 verses, we'll look at the second section. So the first 14 verses deal with the historical events of this nation of Edom and the destruction that's coming on them for their unbrotherly conduct. Today, we're going to look at this final portion, verses 15 to 21, which we just read, which sets the downfall now of guilty Edom into a wider perspective of the future day of the Lord that is coming upon all nations. Look at verse 15 again. This is the outcome of God's judgment against Edom, which is now extended to all nations, verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually, and they shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. Verse 15 is an emphatic warning. The day of the Lord is near. There is a time that is at hand for retribution to come to Edom. But not just for Edom, but for all human governments that follow suit. The day of the Lord, a significant theme throughout the scripture, particularly the Old Testament, prophetic literature. The prophets look for this time where Yahweh would intervene in human affairs, in human history. He'll right all wrongs. ultimately bringing the acts of mankind's injustice and rebellion and self-sufficiency to a just close once and for all. Verse 15 contains that principle by which God judges the nations. He says to the nation of Edom, and as well as all the nations of the world, here's the standard. Here it is. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. So every nation is accountable for its deeds. Obadiah believed that God was going to justly right every wrong within the nation of Edom. He believed in justice. He believed that God would compensate in a fair manner for all the wrongs against God's people. An eye for an eye is the rule of nations. There's a link between the manner in which a nation oppresses people and their final judgment. Struck me just yesterday preaching in front of Englewood at the abortion clinic. This nation, our nation, is going to be accountable for the innocent blood that it has shed with the okay of our government. So Edom now is standing in the place of all nations. Edom is standing in the place of the United States. The same judgment that came to Edom for its sin and its pride is coming to all nations. The hostility and violence of Edom against Israel is a type of the hatred that exists in our world today against God's people. And if you look around the world, you see it, right? You see Psalm 2 unfolding before your eyes. You see the nations raging, devising a vain thing. You see the kings of the earth setting themselves against Christ, against the Lord and His Christ, saying, let's burst their bonds apart. Let's cast away their cords from us. We see this in these last days. We see it ever more, the results of God, of a God-hating culture. And the nations continue to rage against God and His people. And Obadiah's prophecy brings us hope, brethren. It brings us hope that the ungodly who rail against all that is good and all that is right in this world will one day be no more. They'll be wiped out of memory, wiped from the face of the earth. Edom's judgment is a type of what is to come upon every ungodly nation. Every nation will be forgotten. Brethren, even within our own nation, when we see all the railing against all that's right in the name of women's rights or choice, know that one day all of that is going to be wiped from existence as though it had never been. And we could praise God and thank God for that. This is going to be first fulfilled in Edom in our text. They're going to receive the just recompense for their evil against Israel, but now it's going to, now what Obadiah is telling us is this is now going to telescope out and it's going to, every nation is going to get their due justice. The day of the Lord, the wicked are going to receive the just retribution for their deeds. Now in the Bible, judgment comes, always comes, according to deeds, according to works. The same standard of justice applies throughout history, and it applies to both individuals as well as for nations. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 2. I think Paul stresses this in Romans chapter 2. I want to read the first 11 verses with you, but the main verse that I want you to see is verse 6, but I want to read it all so you get the context of it. Romans chapter 2, we'll look at verses 1 through 11. Romans 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 6, He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek the glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. God is perfectly just, and he will execute perfect justice. There is no partiality with him. Psalm 62:12 says he will render to every man according to his work. Proverbs 24:12 says he will repay a person according to his work. And in the New Testament, in Revelation 20, verse 12, where it speaks of the final judgment, it says this, Revelation 20:12. It says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. We can rejoice, brethren. We can rejoice, brothers and sisters in Christ, you who are my brothers and sisters, elected from the foundation of the world, adopted by his Spirit, sealed by the Spirit of God. We can rejoice because of the gospel. We have the deeds of Christ placed on our account. That was Romans 5. For the one who does not work but believes in God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. In Christ, we are being judged not on the basis of our deeds, but on the basis of his perfect deeds that are put on our account. And because of our union with him, we can be saved, not judged eternally based upon our own deeds. Now moving on to verse 16. This judgment that he just talked about, Paul talks about, that's happening, that's beginning with the Jew first, beginning in the house of the Lord, will come to the nations. But it's coming with far more intensity. For God's people, for us, for we who are in Christ, we're chastened for a season. We go through life and we deal with the struggles and the realities of life and the battles of life, and God is chastening us to conform us to the image of his Son. But for God's enemies, this is eternal. What they face is eternal. Look at verse 16 again. He says, for as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. God is promising the nations that he's going to wipe them out completely. This cup that Israel had to drink first because they were going into exile, this cup of chastening, if you would, is going to be transferred into the hands of the tormentors. It's going to go from the hands of Israel into the hands of Edom, and ultimately to every nation. That which was only temporarily in the hands of the people of God is now going into the hands of the enemies of God, and it's going to be far more severe. It's going to be an intensified catastrophe, greater duration, eternal in duration. Verse 16 of Obadiah portrays the nations as drinking from the cup of God's wrath, his judgment. And this idea of the cup of judgment is also throughout the Old Testament. A few verses, they're in your notes. Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8 uses the term, where it says, but God who executes judgment, putting down one, lifting up another. We heard in our call to worship today. The hand of the Lord, there is a cup foaming with wine, well mixed, and he pours it out. From it, all the wicked of the earth shall drain down its dregs. They will drink all of it. He uses the same thing in Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16, where he talks about the cup of wine of wrath, which is coming to the nations. They're going to drink and they're going to stagger. He says, in verse 17, Jeremiah says, I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations of whom the Lord sent me drink it. And then he describes in that chapter all the nations that he goes to. He goes to Jerusalem first, and then he moves from nation to nation to nation, forcing them to drink this cup, bringing disaster first upon Jerusalem, but then ultimately to the ends of the earth. So God's wrath, beginning in the house of the Lord, his judgment, which begins in the house of the Lord, extends to everyone, extends to the nations. God's wrath is personal, it's certain, it's final, it's horrible. Words cannot describe the wrath of God. Words cannot describe the horror of the wrath of God. We should not make wrath appear any less, as is our tendency as human beings. We don't feel good about wrath. We tend to want to hide this attribute of God. Say, well, that was the God of the Old Testament. He's not like that anymore. We tend to want to have more compassion for sinners than we want to for God, whose gracious patience is tried and tested to no end. But God is to be praised for his wrath. One of the attributes of God that we praise is his wrath. Think about it. Jesus Christ, the one who we love to say is the gentle healer, you know, the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, he's coming back as the executor of the wrath of God. The words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," are coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, God is patient. Yes, he is patient. Praise God that he's patient. He's patient, like Romans 2 said, so that we would repent. But there's a day coming where patience is exhausted, and all that remains is the fearful expectation of judgment and fury, a fire that will consume his adversaries. Longfellow famously said these words, "God's mill grinds slowly, but it grinds exceedingly small." That's why, my friend, if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, whether you're a young person here or older, you're not trusting in Christ for eternal life, I would plead with you, you need to flee this wrath that is most assuredly coming. It is appointed to you once to die and then the judgment, and there is no second chance. And that's why you have today. Your chance is today, while you have breath, while you have life. This is the time to repent. Unless you repent, you will bear this unfettered wrath of God for all eternity. Flee that wrath. Flee to the safety and salvation that's found in Christ and the cross. And to you, my brother and sister, Christ, this is why we could be exceedingly grateful. You've been saved from that wrath. You've been saved from that wrath. This whole idea of the wrath, the cup of wrath, is particularly poignant for Christians as we understand Christ submitted to his Father's will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he took the cup. He bore the wrath. He drank the cup of the judgment and wrath of God to its dregs for us. The more you understand the nature of wrath, the more you realize the love of God that it took to bear that wrath. Think about it. The Lord, think about this battle, Judah and Edom, Israel and Edom, right? That's going on even in the time of Christ. Here's Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, born a physical descendant of Judah, in this age-old battle with Esau, from his birth, by the way, because King Herod was an Edomite. So from his birth, King Herod issues this decree to kill the Messiah when he's an infant. And then this continues on even to his death, because the reigning monarch is Herod Antipas when Jesus is crucified. So there's this battle that goes on. And in Gethsemane, Christ agrees to do his Father's will, to take the cup of judgment on himself. And then he is arrested, and he's tried, and he's mocked, and he's beaten, and he's ultimately crucified. And Edom says, "Yes, we won." Jesus bows his head on the cross, and it looks like Edom wins. But Judah finally and ultimately prevails 3 days later when Jesus rises from the dead. He conquers the grave. He delivers his people from the spiritual Edom. He delivers his people from death. And how thankful we ought to be, brethren, then, as people here on this earth. And yes, we are at times trodden down by trials. We are at times oppressed. We are at times persecuted. But your pain, our pain, is temporary. The torment of the crushing of the winepress of God's wrath that is coming is eternal. He is a consuming fire. This brings us at last to the fourth part of the vision of Obadiah, verses 17 to 21, where we see that in spite of the calamity which had come upon Israel for their sin, leading them into exile, that there's going to be a restoration. Look at verse 17. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. What's he saying? There's a remnant. They're in exile. They're in Babylon, in exile. A remnant is going to come out. Israel is going to be vindicated. They're going to be delivered. They're going to be made holy. This was God's intention for the nation, that they would be a holy nation. Notice verse 18, the eternal difference between the two nations now. It says, the house of Jacob, that's Israel, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame. But what about the house of Esau? Stubble. Fire, stubble. What's going to happen? The fire is going to consume the stubble. It says, they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. What's the difference? Eternal. Edom, forgotten forever. Israel, remembered forever. And not only that, inheriting the land of Edom. Look at verse 19. This 19 and 20 could be confusing, but all he's going, he's basically promising them from the south to the north to the east to the west, this is going to be all yours. So he says, those from the Negev shall possess the Mount Esau. That refers to the exiles coming back, taking possession of the barren land to the south, including the land of Edom, Esau. So they're going to possess the south. And then it says, even beyond Edom, Israel's going to have this greater possession. And the lands that you're going to get are from the Philistines and Samaria and Canaan. Look at verse 19 again. Those of the Shephelah, that's the low-lying plains on the Mediterranean border of Israel. He says, that's where the Philistines were. He says, you shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. That's an indication that all of Israel will be restored, a full restoration of the nation, including the 10 tribes that are in the north. And then he says, even the littlest tribe is not going to be forgotten. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Gilead was the area of over in the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan River, where today modern Jordan is, of Moab. This was the area that Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had occupied over on the east side of the Jordan River. Verse 20, it says, the exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. Zarephath was a coastal city to the north, up in what is today between Tyre and Sidon in modern-day Lebanon. And then he says, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. It's unknown exactly what Sepharad means, what's the location, but basically what he's saying here is that the exiles who were taken away into Babylon are going to return, and they're going to inhabit the cities in the south in Judah. Now think about how this prophecy of Obadiah is coming to the people in exile. This must have been music to their ears. Here they are, in exile, in Babylon, crammed up, living together, surrounded by their enemies. Much like we are today, crammed up, surrounded by our enemies. But there's a time coming. There's a future hope that they are going to return to their land, and they're going to be safe in their land, and their borders are going to be expanded. They're going to be immune from the violence and the hatred that they experience at the hands of their enemy in exile. Now, question has to come to mind. Knowing that this is prophecy, and this is predictive prophecy, and it will be fulfilled, we need to ask ourselves the question, when was this fulfilled, or when will this be fulfilled? Because the answer to that question varies, usually based upon one's eschatological position. The moment we talk about eschatology, we start to divide. Let's first begin with what every commentator agrees with. Everyone agrees, or most agree, that this prophecy was at least partially fulfilled when Israel returned from exile. Israel did come in and did conquer Edom. They did possess the south, and that set off a number of victories as they gained some, but by no means all, of the lands described in the prophecy. Most commentators realize that the Old Testament is replete with promises that are linked to God's favor and the material restoration of the physical land, that God's favor and the return of the land are linked. But some will say that in the New Testament, the hope that is emphasized is not about a land, but is rather heavenly, a new Jerusalem not made with hands. And indeed, we are here on earth as God's people. We have no permanent city, and our hope does not lie in a physical land. This would be some who would be of the amillennial persuasion. See the fulfillment then of this text in Obadiah in the spread of the gospel past the borders of Israel to the Gentiles. I want to give you an example. Matthew Henry, who writes of this text, and many theologians agree with Matthew Henry on this text. He writes this. He says, much of this prophecy was fulfilled when the Jews returned to their own land. Again, everyone agrees on that. But he says, but the salvation and holiness of the gospel, its spread in the conversion of the Gentiles, seem also to be intended, especially the restoration of Israel and the prosperous state of the church to which all the prophets bear witness. That's one view. Many Reformed theologians would agree with Henry on that, and that would be their interpretation and understanding that Obadiah's prophecy is fulfilled in the gospel. Others, from a more dispensational camp, would say that Israel's promise for the restoration of their land was fulfilled more recently with the establishment of the modern state of Israel. Now, I think this theory suffers on two fronts. First of all, the land of what is today modern Israel falls far short of the borders that Obadiah prophesies that they will occupy. Secondly, the modern state of Israel is a secular nation, a God-hating nation. I mean, realize this, you know, sometimes people, the Holy Land, you know, visit the Holy Land and see what's going on there. The people in that nation are particularly anti-Christ. They hate Jesus. They put up with Christians because the tourism industry gives them a lot of money. They persecute Jews who receive Christ. Their leaders in the Middle East, in expressions of the LGBTQIA+, drunkenness, abortion. And this could not be what was on Obadiah's mind. He describes a blissful condition here. Look at verse 21 again. It says, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdoms shall be the Lord's. Obadiah and the prophets in general envision a day where God is sovereign over an obedient people who are existing to do his bidding, to enhance his glory. And brethren, as much as I believe in a restoration of a physical nation of Israel on earth, what Obadiah describes is not what we see today in the nation of Israel. Ultimately, Obadiah looks forward. And he looks forward to the day of the Lord when God's people will be completely free, immune from all violation. And while this has some fulfillment in the gospel, in the church age, I think we still need to ask, when will this be fulfilled? Now, those of you who know me, you know where I stand eschatologically. I am a premillennialist. And as such, I'm going to give you my understanding of this. I believe that this text will be fulfilled literally during a literal thousand-year reign that's described in Revelation chapter 20. And I believe this not only because of Revelation chapter 20, but I believe it also because of the very promises of God that are made in the Old Testament that have not yet been completely and physically fulfilled. And again, I agree, many of the prophecies are fulfilled in the life and the expansion of the gospel in the church. But also, some of the prophecies are so specific when it comes to borders and land that it would seem to indicate, if this was not fulfilled literally, it would almost seem like God is misleading the prophets and misleading the people who read the scripture. It's not allegorical language. This is not trees of the field clapping their hands here. This is literal cities are mentioned, nations are mentioned, people groups are mentioned with specific borders. I don't see the allegory. So I do believe this will be fulfilled literally, physically, perfectly during the final 1,000 years where the Savior will rule from Mount Zion, and his rule will encompass Edom, and the nations of the world will be the kingdoms of our Lord. And that's all I'll say on that, and we'll take up the debate at the door on the way out. Finally, although the prophet is speaking about a future judgment day, the thought of God's people in exile. His mind is on what's going on. Edom sent them there. They're in exile. My people are in exile. And Edom was responsible for sending them there. Look at verse 17 and 18 again. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. And it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possession. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble, and they shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. What's going on in these verses? This holy remnant who are going to be set free from exile, who are going to escape exile, are going to be the instruments that God is going to use to bring final judgment to Edom. The prophet Ezekiel sees this very clearly. I think it's in your notes, so you don't have to turn there. Ezekiel 25, verses 13 and 14. God says, I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people, Israel. I'm going to lay my vengeance, God says, my vengeance on Edom. How? By the hand of my people, Israel. Same thing Obadiah just said. And they shall do in Edom according to my anger and my wrath and my vengeance. So God's going to use his people to bring destruction on Edom. God uses his people to execute justice. Just like when Israel was taken away, the northern kingdom, to Assyria, and Assyria was called the rod of God's anger to bring a chastisement to Israel. Now the table is turned. Now it's Israel's turn to be the rod, or more than just a rod in this case, because it is not chastening, but rather a fire that's going to execute this fierce and final judgment on the enemies of God. And the Old Testament prophets have this regular motif of God's people being involved in the final victory. He doesn't need us, but he allows us to be there, to be a part. And Obadiah highlights the role of God's remnant people on that day. We find the same motif. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. This is the same motif there at the end of time in Revelation 19. Just to set the scene up for you, back in Revelation chapter 6, there were the martyrs who were put to death for their for the faith, slain for the word of God. And they cry out to God, when will you avenge? When will you avenge us? When will you avenge us? And they're told, wait, be patient. It's coming. Vengeance will take place. The day of the Lord is coming. Well, this is it now. Revelation 19. We're going to find God's people involved as Christ returns. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. That's Christ, okay, coming on the white horse, Faithful and True. Verse 12. His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, in the name of which is called the Word of God. Okay, this is Christ's moment, his triumphant return, that which he himself prophesied. This is the moment, verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now, who is this? Who is this? Well, verses 7 and 8 make it very clear. This is the bride of Christ. This is the one who is given the white linen to represent the righteous deeds of the saints. We're with Christ. When he comes, we're with him. What are we going to do with him when he comes? Verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh is written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's coming back as judge. Book of Hebrews says that. He came the first time for salvation. He's coming back again as judge. He's going to execute the wrath of God Almighty. And we, his people, were there. And we're, I would argue that we're more than just along for the ride. Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said to his disciples, he says, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit in his glorious throne, you who have followed me also shall sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I would envision, although he's speaking to the apostles here, that this extends to all who follow Christ. All who follow him will take part in this judgment of the nations that takes place at the end of time. And Paul picks up, this is not my imagination, Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. He says, do you not know that the saints, not just the apostles, the saints will judge the world? He says, if the world be judged by you, the saints, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So he uses the greater to prove the lesser. And then he says in verse 3, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? So in Revelation, this is all set around the context of the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lord, of the Lamb, something that we're to rejoice in. This is a time for God's people to rejoice. The day of the Lord is near. Turn to Psalm 149. I want you to actually see. Keep your place in Revelation 19, though. I'm going to come right back to it. But look at Psalm 149. What's our attitude towards this day? What, as Christians, how are we to act? You know, we're like to be the martyrs in the end. We're to rejoice over the fact that divine retribution is coming. And I know it's hard sometimes. We all have loved ones who are not saved. But this is our demeanor as Christians. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Verse 5. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their throats and a two-edged sword in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment to the peoples. What's he doing? He's praising God for his wrath. Verse 8, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. We're involved in the judgment of the nations, and we praise God for that. Now, when does this happen? Go back to Revelation. Go to chapter 20, Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They reigned with Christ. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. And they will be priests of God and of Christ. And they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So if you ask, when is Psalm 149 fulfilled? When are the people of God judging the nations? When are they executing vengeance? When are they carrying out punishment on the people, binding their kings with chains and the nobles? It's during the 1,000 years, whatever you may think that is. What an amazing privilege that we have as God's people to be included. God doesn't need us, brothers and sisters, but he involves us, even to the very judgment and the last day. We conclude this short prophecy of Obadiah. The message of Obadiah ultimately speaks to two peoples, two nations, two peoples on two roads. It speaks to God's people on the narrow road, and it speaks to God's enemies on the broad road. To the unbelieving, Obadiah preaches the law. And the law is this, repent or perish. That's it. The law is this, for the day of the Lord is near upon you. And you, as you have done, so shall be done to you. Your deeds will return on your own head. This is what most of the world is believing, trusting in. Yeah, my good works outweigh my bad, so doesn't matter how wicked I was yesterday, I can undo that by some good works today. Let me tell you something. This idea that as you have done shall be done to you, that your deed shall return on your own head is not good news. That is not good news. But to God's people, the message of Obadiah is one of comfort. Though we look around us and could be discouraged by the progress of Satan in this world, though we can look at the progress of our enemies for evil, God assures us this is all under his control. He's going to bring retribution, and you're going to be involved in that retribution. Don't worry. The devil, the demons, and sin, and death, and hell itself is going to be cast into this lake of fire forever and forever, while God's people, you, God's people, will receive back what was once ours. That which was surrendered in the garden because of sin. All that was lost through Adam is regained in Christ. And Obadiah is comforting you, comforting his people here, by telling us that God is the God of all the earth, all the nations. He's orchestrating all these events that we look at as haphazard. What is the world is going to hell? And we look around us and we can't make sense of it. God is in control of that. And there is nothing that happens that is not ordained by him. Obadiah tells us God is faithful to keep his covenant to his people forever, and God is just in judging sin, both temporally here on earth as well as eternally. Obadiah gives us hope that even though we may see the wicked prospering here now in this life, that even though the wrong off seems so strong, God is the ruler yet. And the ultimate fulfillment of Obadiah's prophecy is in Revelation chapter 11. You can look at that. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. When the seventh angel blew his trumpet. In Revelation 11, 15, the seventh angel blows the trumpet, loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever." So every nation without exception finds its hope in this moment. When the kingdoms of the world, all the borders are now finally erased, all the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord. This is what Obadiah says in verse 21. He says, "The kingdom will be the Lord's." What simplicity, majestic simplicity in this prophecy. It ends. All the struggles between nations, all the struggles of time crescendo now in these words. The kingdom will be the Lord's. Zion, Edom, and all the distinctions on earth swallowed up. God is all in all. The strife is over. Not just the strife between nations and between good and evil and between oppressor and oppressed, but the strife of the creature, us, the human being, the creature toward our Creator God is once and for all dead, gone, finished, even remaining sin, gone, wiped away. Brethren, we're living in such days that we need to set aside the deeds of the flesh, to not live as the Edomites who have no hope, but to put on the armor of God so that the day that is coming will not come upon us as a trap. It won't come upon us suddenly. This is not the time to shrink back. This is not the time to play with the world's trinkets. We need to be a prepared people. When Jesus spoke of this day, he said, "Be watchful, praying, that you would not enter into temptation, that you wouldn't enter into the temptations of this age, following after the course of this world. Let us not live as the Edomites, brothers and sisters, without hope, but let us be the people we are, a people of great hope, the hope of glory who is Christ in us."